Please be seated and let's turn in the scriptures to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, and as you know, we announced last Sabbath evening that we are commencing tonight a number of messages on the biblical doctrine of heaven. And I'm not sure if you've ever heard sermons on this before. I have to say I haven't heard too many myself, and I don't think that means people don't want to go there. That's why they don't preach on it. I'm just not sure. But it's quite interesting, you know, when you go through different books, systematic theology, you can find huge chunks of material, pages giving over to even eternal punishment. Maybe a page or two paragraphs on heaven. And that's a sad reflection on the Church of Christ. So I want you to look this afternoon or this evening with me, please, here at John 14. John 14, and we're going to take it week by week, and God willing, we will learn much and let the Bible speak to us. So John chapter 14 and the verse number 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be. There ye may be. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to your hearts. If you will allow me, by way of illustration, just to fasten home in your minds tonight the very emphatic theme of life after death. In 2001, my wife and I had the privilege of visiting the land of Egypt. I've never been back since, but it certainly was one of the highlights of my own life, being able to stand there in that very historical land. As I was preparing for this series on the theme of heaven, I was thinking about a number of events that took place while we were there for those few days. One of the highlights was actually the visit by my wife and myself to the burial place of one of the great pharaohs, Khufu. Some of you will know the place as the Great Pyramid of Giza there in that part of Egypt. And during our time there, we were able to visit that particular pyramid, one of the seven wonders of the world, and we were able to go inside, and you can actually descend right into the bowels of the earth, far below the desert floor. It's actually quite eerie when you descend down this little narrow staircase, about 3 feet wide, you know, going hundreds of feet down in below the desert floor. And as you descend there, down into what would have been the king's burial chamber, of course, it's long been since emptied because of grave robbers and so on through the centuries. But there you would have been brought face to face with the Egyptian view of life after death. There were pictures. There was all kinds of things reminding you that these people of the old Egyptian kingdom were very much interested in life after death. In fact, when you come up out of that particular pyramid, you would, before the entrance to that great wonder of the world, there was actually a great trench dug where there actually was a boat laid. And it was actually a ship that was known as a funerary ship. And the king would have been, this ship was buried beside the king's tomb so that the king could actually use that ship to get from his burial ground to the life after. So intense was the interest in the Egyptians of, you know, life after death. He was given maps. They were buried with him so he could find his way into the new kingdom or the life after death. Of course, you could go to the Cairo Museum and everywhere there are exhibits testifying to this deep sense that there is something more than just this life. Of course, that's true of all society. It's true of all civilization throughout history. If you go to America, the Native Americans, my mom used to say to me, "Son, you need to go to the happy hunting ground." And what she meant by that was upstairs to bed. But if you were to go back into the Native Americans, that's what they spoke of. They spoke about the happy hunting ground. Whenever an Indian would have died, I mean, he was expected to make a journey into a land of great peace and where he could hunt all the time and there'd be no more war with the white man. That was their concept of life after death. You come here to Ireland, you look at the thinking of the ancient Gaels, the Celts, and you again you will find this deep sense of something more than just this life. You go to Rome, and there you walk through the catacombs, and you see where the martyrs were laid, and there's so many things there that portray that there's life after death. One historian said that there in Rome, in that great city, where the catacombs of many of the martyred Christians lie, he says there are beautiful pictures, inscriptions of heaven, beautiful landscapes, children playing, banquets, feasting, all these things to portray that there is something more than just this life. These examples from history show to us that within humanity there is this innate, this inborn expectation, not just an ordinary commonplace interest, but there is this expectation that there's something beyond this world, the hereafter. For the Christian, we come to the Word of God. The Christian, he comes to the Scriptures. And the Word of God, you know, teaches much about the life hereafter, the heavens, the heavenly places, the home of God, the home, the future home of the child of God. And we draw it from the Scriptures. We don't draw it from Hollywood. We don't draw it from the films or the movies that may portray heaven for us. In fact, that has been very unhelpful. Books have been written. They're not very helpful as well because they speculate much. They go beyond the Scriptures. In fact, they take and they detract from the wonderful information that we have in the Scriptures about the great doctrine of heaven. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, if you go to some sections of the charismatic movement, they have their own ideas of heaven. They report visits to heaven, and they come back to earth, and they tell us what it's all about, and they've had confrontations with angels, and it gets so very confusing. And I believe in these days, we need to come back to the Scriptures, as we need to in all things, and have the Bible speak to us, and formulate a view, a vision, a joyful concept of heaven. You know, for some Christian, heaven, or for some Christians, heaven is only a ticket out of this world. And what I'm saying is, you know, some Christians, they think of heaven, and how sad it is that they think, well, you know, this world is full of suffering, it's full of sorrow, I've had nothing but problems, and that may be true, dear child of God. And for you, heaven may be a longing. But if heaven is only an escape from this world, then, dear brother, dear sister, heaven is not a very pleasant place, if that's all it is, a place where we can get out of this world. Let's turn to Romans 8 for a moment, and to verse 18, just to show you that we must be sympathetic when we come to this kind of subject. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy," he says, "to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So, child of God, if you're thinking that heaven is an escape out of this world, think of these words. Those words must comfort you, child of God, who are going through present suffering, great sorrow. That freedom from suffering is not just the purpose of heaven, but heaven, it includes so much more. And Paul says that in verse 18. He says, "I reckon," or "I understand, that the sufferings that we go through in this present world, they are not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the joy, the pleasures, the delights that shall be revealed in us." Look at verse 19 of Romans 8. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's one entire, well, this section is one great expectation within Paul for heaven. Look at the words, please. I love these words so much. We'll be looking at these very, very soon. In verse 22, 21 and 22, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together until now. The child of God, that's a wonderful verse, because it's saying that while you in your present suffering are looking forward to heaven, get me out of this place, I want to go to glory, no more tears, no more suffering. And when I say no more tears, I'm talking about tears of sorrow, tears of pain. And yet the very truth is that this earth that you stand on is expecting the same deliverance that you are expecting. The whole creation is groaning under the footstep of man, longing for the day of redemption. The day of redemption, verse 23. Oh, the new heaven, the new earth. We're going to look at that, not tonight, maybe make mention to it, but at another time. This is an introductory message. There's a great need for the Lord's people to consider the doctrine of heaven, and indeed for the unconverted to do so as well. Dear Christian, maybe you have doubts about the afterlife. Maybe you've heard your preacher preach about heaven, or your father talk about heaven, your mother, your grandmother, some friend, and you're saying, is it really true? Can there be a heaven for the people of God? Well, I want to look at that tonight. And I want to draw you now to John 14 in the verse 1 through to 4. With the Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at the words of verse 1. So important is the context every time. Where the Lord is speaking here to men who feel they want to go somewhere other than this world. And the Lord says, let your heart not be troubled. But ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. These words of Jesus Christ, we could start in no better place. The words of Christ are intended to make the disciples realize their destiny. They were worrying about the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to tell them that he's going from them. And he knows they're discouraged. He knows that their hearts are so despondent. But he uses these words in verse 2. In my Father's house, he says. He's saying, Peter, James, John, Matthew, realize your destiny tonight. You're not bound for this world. Though in one sense we are. In a real sense we are. When the new heaven comes down and the new earth meet, and this world takes on a revived form. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my friends, realize your destiny tonight. His purpose is to create excitement within them, to do away with the despondency. In my Father's house are many mansions, brethren, he says. Maybe, Christian, you have had doubts about the afterlife. Maybe you're unsure about heaven. Well, here you have the clearest words that the Scripture provides on where you will be a moment after you draw your last breath. You are going to the Father's house, the Father's home. Let that word sink into you tonight. Think about it. When I die, where am I going? I am going to the Father's house. May that put a smile on your face tonight. The Father's house. Think about that phrase. I'm going to the Father's house. You know, a few years ago, there was a young boy coming home from a six-month tour of duty in the U.S. Navy. For 6 months, he had sailed on one of the large carriers in the Pacific Ocean. At the end of 6 months, he received news that he was going home. And the closer the time drew near, and he was airlifted off the ship, and he was going to land, and the taxi pulled up at the side, the dock side, and he got in, and he was moving home, and we're told the young boy's name was Mark, and he said, the excitement was building. As the taxi pulled up the driveway of my home, I leapt out shouting to my mum, my dad, Father, I'm home. Father, I'm home. See, home for him was a place of safety, place of joy, place of delight. His Father's house, it brought so many things to him. I'm sure it's the same for you, or many of you. There's nothing like the home place, isn't that true? You may live in a lovely home here in Belfast. Maybe you're from the country, or maybe you're from some other part of the city, but you love to get down home. Maybe your parents' house or parents' house has been sold long ago. Maybe, you know, the childhood home, which holds many memories for you, is no longer there. But I'm sure you drive past or you've taken your children and said, that's where I was raised. And yet you take that thought tonight and you apply that to the words of Christ. You know, Christ is a young 30-year-old, 33-year-old, 32-year-old in between, young man, said, when you pass away, Peter, when you pass away, John, Bartholomew, you're going to the Father's house. You're going home. What a joy. What a thrill. The Father's house. That's my first point tonight. The Father's house. You know something? The Father's house the Lord uses here in verse 2 is a metaphor for heaven. He's using it to describe something, another reality. He's referring to heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now, I make that statement. You say, you just accept it and face value, but I need to prove that to you. Does Christ really mean heaven in the sky beyond this world, the Father's house where his Father, God the Father, lives? And where Christ has come from? Because remember, we're told that he was the bread of God that came down from heaven. Heaven is a place that Christ spoke of. Well, the word heaven, you can listen to this. The word heaven appears 582 times, somewhat, in Scripture. Now, the Hebrew word used for heaven is the word shamayim. And it's a wonderful word because it's found so many times in the Scripture. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to look at it, please, because the word shamayim or the word heaven can mean three different things. The Hebrew word, it actually means the heights, the heavens. And you'll remember in Genesis 1 verse 1, our Sunday school children often learn this verse. It's usually the first verse that we learn. In the beginning, God created the shamayim. God created the heaven, and he created the earth. He made the expanse above and the earth below. God created this. And referring there to the atmosphere around the globe, above us. In fact, if you go to Genesis 7, it's the same word used in the same context. Genesis 7, when the flood came, verse 11, we're told of the heaven where the windows came down in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of Shamayim. The windows of heaven were opened. Referring there to the atmosphere, I trust you all know that when the flood came, many Reformed commentators, many good people believed that there was this blanket of water above the earth. And whenever the flood came, the heavens opened, that blanket, that atmospheric blanket of water, it opened upon the earth, the heavens opened. And sometimes you would hear my parents use that expression, the heavens have just opened. And the waters have come down and everything's soaking wet. But that's the word that's used here to describe the atmosphere. We live on earth, but above us, the heavens, the sky, the clouds, there they are, the shamayim. But I go also to the second use of this word in Genesis 1 verse 14, where God also refers to the heaven. Genesis chapter 1 verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Thinking here now of the place where the stars, the moon, and the planets, they all reside. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And look at verse 15. And let them be lights, the moon, the sun, the stars, in the firmament of the heaven, the shamayim. There's the second use of this word. The atmosphere, the first one. Now we're in the upper heavens, the stars, the moon, the skies. And then thirdly, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The New Testament word for heaven is Uranus, or Uranus. It's where we get the name. There's a planet actually called Uranus. For those of you who study stars, And I'm referring to not the newspaper stars, I mean the stars in astrology. Or I believe Spurgeon had a great interest in looking at planets and all these different types of things. But there's a planet called Uranus, and it's from the Greek word for heaven, which means high or lofty. And Paul actually uses it here in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2, where he speaks of, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven." Referring there to another heaven. You have the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven. You have the sky, the stars, the space, universe. Then the third heaven Paul speaks about, where God dwells, the dwelling place of God. Let's go and see the Hebrew word Shamayim, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15. Let's look at these words, Isaiah 63, verse 15, where Isaiah says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory." Do you see that, believer? God has actually said here to look down from his dwelling place. Look down from the heaven, O God, from the habitation, the dwelling place of your holiness and of your glory. God is said to have a real dwelling place. And child of God, when you come to the words of John 14 and verse 2, when Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," he's not referring to the atmosphere, the first heaven. He's not referring to the stars or the mattress of the stars and the expanse of the universe. He's referring to the dwelling place, the habitation of God. Now, how does your mind tonight actually comprehend such a thought? We're teaching our children the shorter catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. He's beyond. You can't take God and put him in a space. He occupies the first, the second, the third heaven. But Christ Jesus speaks of an actual location, a place where God the Father dwells, the Father's house. Now let's look at a few more verses quickly. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We have a lot of ground to cover here, but we're doing well. Matthew chapter 5. So important that we understand, lest somebody would go from this meeting tonight and say, "Well, Christ was speaking about something else there. He wasn't actually referring to heaven. He was referring just to this earth. Heaven is on earth, and it's when blessings fall upon you, and he blesses some people, and he doesn't bless others." That's how some people interpret heaven. You may have heard of people saying, "Oh, hell is on earth." For some people, it may be heaven, their existence, but hell. We will come to that sometime in the study, but in the same way, heaven is a place where God dwells, hell is a place of reality too. But the words of Matthew 5, I want you to see this. How many times have you read these words? And look at verse 16, where Christ, we've read these words and we never pick it up so ever so easily. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He's speaking here of a place which your Father is in heaven. Now go to Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 19. Matthew 18, verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." My Father which is in heaven. Look at Matthew 18, verse 14. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The Father in heaven, my Father which is in heaven. And then he comes and he tells you, pray after these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." O child of God tonight, get it into your mind. Settle it with the scriptures tonight. Don't argue with the word of God. Heaven is a place where God dwells. And Christ said, it is, will be, and will always be the final home of God's people. So connected is God with heaven that Christ refers to them as the Heavenly Father. Is that right? The Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take this piece of information to heart right now. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He is a biblical figure, yes, but he walked this world. And one of the last verses he gave to his people on earth was this. Well, not one of the final, but in his short ministry, was the words of John 6:33. When he said to his people, he says, "I am the bread of God which came down from heaven." Now, Jesus Christ is claiming something there. The Lord is actually claiming to come from one place to another. "I've come from heaven to earth. The bread of God." Now, I could stand here tonight and say to you, I've been to Toronto, and I could tell you what it's like. I've been there. Now, you could either believe me or you could say, well, no, that's not true. But you couldn't argue with me if you hadn't been there. You can say, that man, he's making it up. No, I'm not, because I've been there. You haven't been there. So the authority with which I speak is because I have been there. Now, similarly, you could say to me, well, if I start talking about Spain, I've never been to Spain. Well, I was there for, I crossed into the border last year for one day, so I can't really say I've been to Barcelona. I've never been to these cities. And you could say to me, Pastor, you've got to be to this place. You've got to go to Italy. I've been there. You've got to see Rome. It's an amazing place. And I could say, well, you know, that's wonderful, and I accept what you're saying because you've been there. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he says here to his disciples in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house," he says. And he goes on to tell them things. And how would we dare impinge upon the very authority of Christ when he says in John 6, 33, "I have come from the Father's house to earth." And he tells us he is the only one on earth, or that has been to earth, that can tell us about the heavenly places. Tonight I want to move on to the second point. I feel I've said enough there on the Father's house. There is a place. There is a place. It is a real place, and it is the dwelling place of God the Father. And it will be the dwelling place of those who know Christ. And yet, child of God, you know, we need to let the excitement build. You need to know something about this. You know, one preacher said, it's like working for NASA and stepping in the door of the space shuttle, and you're heading off for a 4-year tour of Mars. You're going there for 4 years, and you're sitting, and there's the countdown, 10, 9, 8. And the fellow astronaut turns around and says to you, "Do you know where we're going?" You know. And he says, "Well, no, but I'm sure we'll find out when we get there." I mean, that's crazy thinking, isn't it? You wouldn't plan a journey. You wouldn't say, "Well, let's book our holiday for next year. We're going to the south of France, or we're going to the south of England, or we're going to somewhere else, south of Ireland, and, you know, we'll know what it's like when we get there." That's foreign thinking, child of God. And yet believers do that. They're going to heaven. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. You know, and yet you know nothing. I know nothing. We've got to let the excitement build, believers. Let's look at a few things now, and by God's grace, let's see. Now, the Lord here in John 14, verse 2, he doesn't enter into all that heaven holds for the believer, does he? But he uses enough to create excitement. He says, first of all, "It is the dwelling place of my Father. It is the Father's house. And in my Father's house there are many mansions." Now, we're going to come back to this phrase, or this expression, "There are many mansions." Now, we've got to be careful with this. And when I was thinking about it during the week, I thought, you know, this is a danger preachers put themselves in. They could get into a pulpit, they make a statement, people maybe don't catch it the first time, and then, you know, you're up on a charge of heresy, and they're piling the wood around you to burn you at the stake. So hopefully that'll not happen, and not charge me with heresy. But the word there, mansions, some people have heard the word translated, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And that's actually a legitimate translation. But the King James uses the word mansions, and that's what I'm happy with. I want to use that. But some people stop there at that. And they say, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that's what heaven is a place with many mansions. And there's golden streets. And there's a crystal river. And that's it. Exciting, isn't it? Sitting in a gold mansion 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365, for all eternity. Is any wonder the world does not catch on to the Christian view of heaven? When the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions, these men had never seen a mansion before. These men knew about the riches of the Eastern world. That's true. Paul would discover the riches of Europe later on when he would enter into his missionary journeys. He would see the wealth of the Roman Empire. He would see the aristocracy. He would see the riches. But he would understand it this way. When Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions, that the earthly language that Christ uses, that surely the heavenly equivalent is something much better. Oh, it has to be. In fact, when the Lord uses that term, in my Father's house are many mansions, he didn't say, Peter, by the way, there's a mansion for you, there's a mansion for the rest of the men. I suppose as children we grow up with that thinking. We think to ourselves, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to have a mansion. And then I wonder, well, what am I going to do with a mansion? Surely the Lord Jesus Christ intended heaven to be very, very much more exciting, a wonderful place than a mansion. And believer, if that's your thought, you are right. It is my firm conviction that when Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions, I believe there are homes for God's people. But I believe that there is the mansion of contentment. I believe there's the mansion of joy. I believe there's the mansion of fulfilled satisfaction. There is the mansion of renewed fellowship with families. There is the fellowship, the mansion of church fellowship once again, when families and churches such as we tonight gather on the other shore. Oh, the mansions of God are many. The mansion of happiness. We could go on, we could mention so many things. And yet, child of God, when you look at it that way, that's what will build your excitement. You know, one preacher was asked, this is true, you might not believe this, but it is true. I'm the authority, I've seen it, I've heard it. And this man, preacher, was actually asked one time, you know, was he looking forward to heaven? It was actually a fellow colleague. It wasn't a free Presbyterian, thankfully. But this preacher was asked by a fellow colleague one day, you know, what his thoughts were on heaven. And he said, well, I suppose when it comes to that, I will have to enter into the eternal bliss. I wish you would not bring up such a depressing subject. Heaven, depressing? Child of God, how can heaven surely be a depressing subject for a preacher? Well, you know, it's true. When you think about it, I mean, I was saying to our musicians before the service, you know, there is a wonderful hymn, but if you understand it right, you know, it's good. But for me as a child, we used to sing this hymn in church, you know, it's about the river, you know, I just can't remember the words now, but, you know, shall we gather at the river? And I'm thinking, you know, is that all I'm going to do for all eternity? Sit beside a river and just sing? My mum could barely get me to sing in church, and the idea of singing for all eternity was something that just really wore me down. I would rather stay on earth and play and have fun and fellowship with my friends. Heaven is not a depressing subject. But it could be if you have an earthly idea about heaven. I think it was John MacArthur, the American preacher expositor, who said that Christians too often have an earthly idea of heaven. And that is true. God uses the Crystal River. He uses the golden streets. He uses the mansions just to whet your appetite and to have you think, well, you know, if this is what God is doing, well, surely he is telling me something of the wonders of this place. It symbolizes possession. It symbolizes wonderful things. But the heavenly version is beyond anything we know. Oh, don't let the earthly view of heaven dull your excitement, Christian. As I say, so many Christians do that. There was one man, I was reading this recently, and one Christian asked another Christian, again, on his thoughts of heaven. And he says, you know, I can't stand the thought of heaven. This is a Christian, I can't stand the thought of heaven. And the man says to him, well, why? Tell me why. And he says, well, you know, in our church, he says, the man who preaches on it, it just sounds like one long, boring church service. And if I make heaven sound like that to you, may the Lord have mercy, because that's not how God intended it. When Christ came from heaven to earth, the answer to the disciples and said, you know, in my Father's house, there are many things. And I haven't time to tell you. In fact, the half will not be known until you come to glory. You know, it's true. Maybe you young people, and I can heaven, what are you going to do in heaven? In this series, I want to look at what we'll do in heaven. You know, if all you've got to do is play a harp, sit around in a mansion, and I mean, it's not a very exciting place. But Jesus Christ, when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, he was saying, you're going to be occupied for all eternity. I mean, when you, if all you do is sing and play a harp and sit on a cloud, as the world portrays it, that's what saints do. They sit on a cloud and they float around all day strumming a harp. And they listen to singing. How is that going to fill the expanse of infinity, eternity? It cannot, child of God. It's an earthly idea of heaven. But let the excitement build. We're going to get through this. And we're going to see that, you know, when I get to heaven, and whenever the earth meets with heaven, and the revived earth, when God purifies this world with fire, and I live in this world, and I see it as Adam saw it, I mean, ask yourself a question. Will you play in heaven? Will there be sport in heaven? I said that to someone the other day. He said, how can you be so disrespectful? And I said to him, well, will there be mountains in heaven? He says, yeah. Will I be allowed to climb those mountains? Well, I suppose you would be. I said, well, then I'll meet you there and we'll have a good climb someday. If the earth, the world, is going to be God's, and there's rivers and rocks and mountains and fields to run in, will I not meet with my children and say, let's go, children, let's run, family, let's go, let's enjoy heaven together? Well, that's my view of heaven. And I tell you, this is one that excites me. Will we work in heaven? Will we eat in heaven? Will we talk in heaven? Will we meet as churches in heaven again? Will we be able to identify one another and say, you were with me in Mount Marion, do you remember me sitting? Yes, I do, sister, I do, brother. Oh, to say heaven is boring. To listen to that unbeliever tonight is to go back to the book of Genesis whenever Satan came into the garden and said to Eve, heaven is boring. I've got a better alternative. Come with me. Well, that heresy was spawned at the very beginning when Satan tempted Adam and Eve away from God with the promise of something better. And yet Christ comes through the redemption in the gospel and he says, children, my Father's house, you're going to enjoy something better than what Adam will do. One preacher was saying, asking questions of himself of heaven. He says, will there be heaven? Will there be books in heaven? Well, there are books in heaven. He says, will I have my own library in heaven? Will I be able to read in heaven? Will I be able to write books in heaven? Will I have a pen in heaven to write? These are questions, child of God, that you need to be thinking about. But for tonight, let me just mention three brief things. Drawing in here from John 14, verse 2. The first thing that will excite my heart about heaven is the presence of Christ. He says, if I go I will come again and receive you. That was a motivation for these men. Heaven is a place where Christ now is. He said, if I go to my Father's house, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. Oh, if there's ever a physical dimension to heaven, it's Christ. If there's ever something that's real about heaven, it's not the gold streets, it's not the crystal river, it's not the mansions, it's not the fountains of water which Christ said, I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to tell you things. Revelation 6, Revelation 7, the Lamb of God will lead us. This is the physical dimension that we all should be interested in tonight. Where God the Father remains Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit remains Spirit. But there we get time to spend with Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. He who took on flesh. You know, people have said there'll be no tears in heaven. Well, I don't really... It's not my view. I don't take that. I do believe there'll be no tears and sorrow. Because that's what the Lord says. He's going to wipe away all tears. All tears. But when you think about it, heaven is a place of perfect joy. And our emotions don't change in heaven. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm full of joy, what happens? I'm full of tears. Joy is expressed in its fullest form on earth whenever we cry with joy. And whenever we get to Christ and we sit down with the Savior, the presence of Christ, I believe there'll be floods of tears, real joy. You can challenge me theologically in that. That's my view. And to hear Christ say, you see that man over there, Paul? That's the thief that hung beside me on the cross. And that man over there, talking with his family, that's the centurion who confessed me at the side of the cross and said, truly this is the Son of God. And these are the nail prints. This is where the blood flowed forth. Oh, heaven with Christ is one of the most exciting things. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture. When I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares for me a mansion in the sky. Let me just mention in closing too, the presence of Christ, the preciousness of heaven, the Father's house. A young boy sat quietly in a railroad car. He had been traveling across the United States for several hours over what was very desolate terrain. It was very monotonous. And an elderly lady sitting by had been observing the young boy, and she'd been watching him for many, many hours. And she was so uninterested in the trip as well. And the day seemed so long for both the people. But after watching the boy for a long time, the lady sitting across from him, she leaned across and said to him, young man, aren't you tired of the long ride? And the boy looked at her and said, yes, I suppose I am a little, but I don't mind it too much because I'm going to meet my Father at the end of it. I'm going to meet my Father. O child of God, tonight, the preciousness of heaven. Christ said, in my Father's house, my Father is your Father, or Father which art in heaven, to go through the gates of the New Jerusalem and to say, Father, in the same authority with which Christ said, my Father, or Father. You know, the book of Lamentations, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2, has a wonderful verse. It says that we are his precious sons. Precious compared unto fine gold. The precious sons of Zion compared unto fine gold. Does that bring a heavenly dimension to it? The streets of gold. What is that to God? You are gold. You are fine gold. The preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of the Father. The preciousness of God's people. And finally, the preparation for heaven. I said at the very beginning that the Lord intended for his people to use their time on earth to prepare for their destiny. He was teaching them that in this world they must prepare to go to the Father's house. They knew the way to the Father's house because they knew Christ. But some of you tonight are out of Christ and held by many a snare. And the way to the Father's house is John 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father's house but by me. Well, there's preparation. I was sitting with Charlotte Hamilton just the other week, in fact, a few days ago. I know she'll not mind me saying this, because there was a dear lady came in to see her. She's an unsaved son. This woman loves the Lord, and she said to Mrs. Hamilton, with all her little strength and all the little words she gave, she says, you know, have you a word for, and she mentioned the man's name. And she says, I do. And she started to quote the verse of that hymn. There's some of you out of Christ, held by many a snare. We don't want to leave you lost and alone, but we want you over there. Well, some of you are held tonight. It was the words of a woman I was speaking to Stephen this morning, Reverend Hamilton, and he said, Stephen, how's your mum? And you know what he said? He just said, mum was getting weak, but she's looking forward to heaven. Father's house. We are going home to glory soon. We will see the city bright, and we'll walk the golden streets of heaven, and we'll bask in God's own light. Some of you are out of Christ, held by many a snare, but we cannot leave you lost and alone. We do want you over there. May the Lord give you grace tonight to call on him for his name's sake. Let's turn to the hymn 5.